I'll be reading from Hebrews 9, from verse 1 till 10. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this wonderful day and that we get to remember your atoning sacrifice, that we get to remember the love you have for us and your willingness to send your only son to die for us. And I ask that as Pastor Mark comes up to preach, that you bless this congregation through his word, that you remind us of your holy love for us. Amen. Just a little nervous, that's all.
It's okay, Isela. I went to seminary with a Mark pastor. So he was Pastor Mark Pastor. And I hope you still have your Bibles open, or will have your Bibles open, to Hebrews chapter 9. For our four sermonettes, as Yuri called it earlier, will be in chapter 9, all four sermonettes, and all three of us who are speaking this morning. The book of Hebrews is a grand and exceptionally eloquent exposition of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who represents us and mediates for us before the one true living and holy God. The book of Hebrews is also a grand and exceptionally eloquent exposition of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice, him offering himself in our place as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, taking upon himself both our sin and God's righteous wrath. The summary point here is that Hebrews reveals in depth and in detail, Jesus Christ, both as our high priest who offers sacrifice to God for forgiveness of our sins and to reconcile us to God, and as that sacrifice that he himself offers to God, as the means by which God forgives our sin, as well as the means by which God reconciles himself to us, even the whole world. Now, Hebrews chapter 9 works through the question, did Jesus Christ have to die, or why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? In broad terms, Jesus died for us on the cross because no one else could have and no one else would have sacrificed themselves and serve as our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute before God. So this morning, we'll hear four short sermons of about 10 minutes each, answering in their own ways this question: did Jesus Christ have to die, or why did Jesus Christ have to die? I'll interact with the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. I'll be followed by Dr. Neil Creighton with verses 11 through 14. Pastor Yuri will follow Neil with verses 15 to 22. And then I'll come back up and finish with verses 23 through 28, which is the end of the chapter. Now, the first 10 verses of Hebrews 9 connect for us the sacrificial system of Judaism from the Old Testament with the deliberate arrival and subsequent life, ministry, death, resurrection, and return, we'll even go there this morning, of Jesus Christ for the redemption and restoration of the whole world. Now, we don't get all of that in these first 10 verses. Surprisingly, Jesus isn't even mentioned here in these first 10 verses, though the Holy Spirit is, once again making clear that the Holy Spirit is personally present, involved, and essential to the person, presence, and every single work of God. Indeed, He is God. Our first encounter with Jesus Christ in the text as the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and as the high priest isn't until verse 11, where we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," that sounds interesting, but that's Neil's text, so I'll leave that for him. These first 10 verses of Hebrews 9 lead us to the inevitable conclusion God is seriously concerned about, and God is seriously committed to proper order. That there is a proper order of all things, even the deep things of God, including the proper worship of the one true and living God. So the main truth of these 10 verses is this: proper worship is ordered by the holy being and character of God, both in depth and in detail, worthy of His glory, and fulfilling His covenant. Proper worship is ordered by the holy being and character of God, both in depth and in detail, worthy of His glory, fulfilling His covenant. This is the background from eternity past, leaning into the coming of Jesus Christ, as the whole creation, and certainly God's chosen people, await His redeeming appearance. For Old Testament believers, they looked forward to the future coming of Christ, the Messiah, who would come to offer Himself on their behalf. For New Testament believers, including Jesus' apostles, He had now come, and some had witnessed His coming. As for us, we look back at the cross, but also forward with them all to Christ's still future return. So, in answer to the question, did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross, or why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? Yes, Jesus Christ did have to die on the cross, according to verses 1 through 10, and He did so to fulfill God's covenant love for His creation and begin to restore His glory in all the earth. Speaking historically, or chronologically in Bible time, Jesus Christ already fulfilled God's covenant love for His creation on the cross. It is finished. But the working out of that fulfillment, namely in the restoration of God's glory in all the earth, that recapitulation, that restoration, that renewal, began at the cross and continues today. It's important for us to note this morning, as I close, that we are part of that outworking. Indeed, every person who's ever believed, or who will ever believe, being saved by Jesus' work on the cross, is a part of this outworking to restore God's good and sovereign order for his glory in all the earth. To me, it's more than a little remarkable that the writer of these verses, who is ultimately the Holy Spirit, refers here to the time of Christ's appearance as the time of reformation, according to the ESV, or in the NIV, the time of the new order. At this time, this time of reformation, or this time of the new order, God's covenant love would be fulfilled in Christ on the cross. Implicit, of course, is the resurrection, and God's glory in all the earth was being, or is beginning to be, restored in all the earth until Christ returns. May God bless us by the teaching of his word and the proclamation of his gospel. Amen.
The scripture I'm reading from today is found in Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14. That's page 1166. It reads, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained an internal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can come to celebrate your death. I pray that we'd be able to ponder the death that you had on that cross and ponder what that means for us. I pray for Neil, that he would be able to preach your word with clearness and strength and boldness. I pray for him that the words would come to him well and easy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Caleb. We're trying to answer this question of why Jesus had to die, and I think that Caleb and his brother run a ministry, his brother Isaac, called Redeem, Redeem 180. And that highlights why Jesus had to die, so that we can be redeemed. And that idea of 180, I love the creative nature of their ministry. Turn around, go the other way. The idea of repentance. There's going to be too many R words as we discuss why Jesus had to die today. I would say that the central truth of this brief passage that I'm going to speak on is that the reconciliation of humankind requires radical transformation, not ritual. I think that's what Hebrews 9-11 communicates. Mark used several of these R words to highlight what's required here. He used words like redemption, reconciliation, restoration. This is what our souls cry out for, to be restored with God, to be redeemed by God, to be reconciled with God. The word reconciled is one of the most beautiful words in the human language. So often there's enmity with us in our families, in our relationships, and the chance to reconcile. What a great image of Good Friday, the beginning of ultimate reconciliation. We can be together again. Good Friday isn't just known for reconciliation. Good Friday is known as a day of suffering. And as Yuri said, we don't celebrate the suffering, we commemorate it. We remember the suffering of Jesus, the passion, the suffering servant. We remember his beatings and his torture, as the gentleman read early, the spitting on our master, the crown of thorns, gambling for his clothes, ultimately the crucifixion. Jesus was not afraid to come and suffer for us. And he showed us that we too can expect to suffer. He said that in this world we will have trouble. You all know that people suffer. We all do. And people suffer as a consequence of a specific action. And the specific reason that people suffer is from the actions of Adam generations ago in the Garden of Eden. I see people suffering all the time in my work, and sometimes it's overwhelming how much an individual suffers. You can't wrap your head around it. It's why people go to the doctor to get relief from their suffering. If we think of a person, for example, who has heart failure, a person who is slowly dying, the person with heart failure usually has less than a year to live, even with the best medical treatments. We get an illustration of our central point for today, this difference between a ritual, a daily remedy, and true radical transformation. The person with heart failure has to manage their condition every day. Multiple pills, multiple prescriptions, multiple visits to the doctors, visits to the therapists, stents and scans and compression stockings and special beds. You get the idea. Unbelievably complicated remediations and ministrations that don't change the ultimate problem. My heart is failing, and it's getting worse. Compare that to the radical transformation of a heart transplant. That's what I'm talking about. Give me a new heart. A friend of mine's brother is on the waiting list right now for a new heart. A new opportunity to live without suffering, to have good function again. I'm very familiar with that myself from the idea of a hip replacement. It's the same idea, a radical transformation that lets you live pain-free. I think this is what our passage is really getting at. If we come back to the central question of our message today, why did Jesus have to die? Hebrews 9 definitely gives us a glimpse to the answer. Our passage notes that the earthly priests had to enter the holy place in the earthly tent or tabernacle on behalf of the people they served. This was because the people were unclean, and God is holy. The priests were offering sacrifices to attempt to reconcile these unclean people to a holy and just God. In essence, this earthly tabernacle, the tent, as it was a hybrid place. So on one side, we had us, the unclean people. And on the other side, we had the holy, just God. And then we had this in-between clean place where there was an interpretation of being cleansed by these sacrifices. I think it's important to consider why we are unclean in God's eyes. And I think we know that it goes back to the Garden of Eden, the fall of Adam, when our human DNA was changed once and for all of our time on this earth. And it will be redeemed again, as we're talking about today. But human DNA changed in the Garden of Eden. From Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." We know that Adam disobeyed this command and plunged humankind into disaster, into the pain we see in our lives, disordered relationship, death. The ongoing difficulties of following our own way all the time and ignoring God. From this point forward, humans, us, would be unclean. And we could not directly approach God without a mediator. The relationship between God and humankind was changed, radically damaged, and will require radical transformation in the future. So the human race was plunged into this evil and separated from their holy God. And I know that Wikipedia is not a treasure trove of Bible scholarship, but I just went to Google and I typed in good and evil, and I actually got some interesting instruction. From Wikipedia, it says this: evil in a general context is the absence or opposite of what is described as being good. In the Judeo-Christian context, Jesus is the good. And I found this part so interesting. It is driven by fear. Evil is driven by fear and manifests through violence and division. Think about our world in 2021, the world of the pandemic. Fear, division, violence, discord. We need a mediator. We need a savior. So Adam plunged us headlong into this evil we currently live in. And this evil represents this wide chasm that separates us from Yahweh. The sacrificial process that the priests were involved in were trying to bridge this gap and was called atonement. In fact, Hebrews 9 is built around the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. If you have Jewish friends, they are celebrating it. The phrase Yom Kippur comes from another R word, and the words essentially mean ransom. So we have reconciliation, redemption, ransom. We can add remediation, so many to this. So the actions of the earthly priests, as Caleb read to us, are described as using the blood of goats and calves for the purification of flesh. The word is sarco, which is muscle. We use that word medically. But this had to be done in a ritual fashion every year, very specific orchestrated guidelines, a ritual every year for the saving of the flesh. It reminds me of my poor patients taking a pill every day, or going to the therapist every week, or getting a shot every month, all when the key cause of their pain doesn't seem to be taken away. The work of Jesus is described as a more radical transformation. His blood is much more amazing than the blood of the heifers. The remediation Christ offers is eternal. It doesn't have to be repeated annually. We don't do this because we have to today. We do this because we love God to commemorate him. The remediation is not just for our flesh, but goes way down deep into what the Bible describes as your conscience. And conscience is a really interesting word, and I just learned that this week. So the word conscience comes from this Greek word, and Kate, I love you, she's watching, she told me not to do any Greek, one word. Synedesis. And if you have any kind of training in this language, sin is with, S-Y-N is with. It means joint knowing. So your conscience is the part of you that knows jointly good and evil. Your conscience knows good and evil, right from wrong, because you are a free moral agent. Allowing Jesus to redeem you right down into your conscience, not just your flesh, seems linked to the original prohibition in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I find that amazing. It takes us right back. Why did Jesus have to die? Our passage emphasized that Jesus was incarnated as a high priest, and I think Yuri's going to talk more about this in a moment, a mediator between fallen human beings and God. Jesus was different than the earthly priests. He could enter in to the Holy of Holies through his blood, not that blood shed by animals. His blood shed on Good Friday offered an eternal redemption, not an annual ritual. The human priests offered something for our flesh. Christ offered something much, much deeper. Why did Jesus have to die? Let me take you to our passage again, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? After the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we are able to move from largely dead works to literally serving God. What a pleasure. Why did Jesus have to die? Since the Garden of Eden, our very DNA makes us an unclean people. We suffer and then we die. Unclean people cannot approach a pure, holy, and just God. This merciful God still provided a mediator to bridge the gap between unclean and holy. That mediator was Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his blood shed from that cross, over 2,000 years ago, provides the bridge for that gaping wound. His blood provides eternal redemption deep into our beings, into our very conscience. His death allows us to go from dead works to serving the holy God once again as intimate partners in the ministry, as children adopted by a parent, as heirs to the throne. What a radical transformation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to consider the truths of Hebrews 9 as they tell us why you had to die. Thank you for coming and saving us through your death.
I'll be reading from Hebrews 9, 15 to 22 on the end of page 1166 in the Pew Bibles. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still living. This is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for sending Jesus to die for us. I pray that you would speak through Yuri as he brings the message you prepared on his heart. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the words that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Cheyenne. We have such a wonderful group of teenagers and college age and young adults in our congregation, and it's been my pleasure to be working with them for the last year or so. They teach me so much and inspire me. It really has been just a wonderful blessing for me. Everyone who's a fan of the classic comic strip Calvin and Hobbes knows the rules of Calvin Ball. Rule number one, there are no rules. Or maybe it's more accurate to say that there are an infinite number of rules, since no rule can ever be repeated. No rule, that is, except for rule number two, everyone has to wear a mask. Now, to those of you who aren't familiar with Calvin and Hobbes, we'll take a look at one example. Hobbes. The center snaps the ball to the quarterback. Calvin. No, he doesn't. Hobbes. He doesn't? Calvin. No, secretly, he's the quarterback for the other team. He keeps the ball. Hobbs, a traitor. Calvin breaks for the goal. Whee! He's at the 30, the 20, the 10. Nobody can catch him. Hobbs, nobody wants to. You're running toward your own goal. Calvin, huh? Hobbs, when I learned you were a spy, I switched goals. This is your goal and mine's hidden. Calvin, hidden? Hobbs, you'll never find it in a million years. Calvin, I don't need to find it. As a traitor to your team, crossing my goal counts as crossing your goal. Hobbs, ah, you might think so. Calvin, in fact, I know so. Hobbs, but the place I hid my goal is right on top of your goal, so the points will go to me. Calvin, but the fact is I'm really a double agent. I'm on your team after all, which means that you'll lose points if I cross your goal. Ha ha. Hobbs, but I'm a traitor too, so I'm really on your team. I want you to cross my goal. The points will go to your team, which is really my team. Calvin, that would be true if I were a football player. Hobbs, you mean? Calvin, I'm actually a badminton player disguised as a double agent football player. Hobbs, and I'm secretly a volleyball croquet polo player. Calvin, sooner or later, all our games turn into Calvin ball. Hobbs, no cheating. Now, you may be wondering what this has to do with Good Friday and why I would reference something so silly on such a solemn occasion. The answer is that Calvin ball demonstrates our love-hate relationship with rules. It's a tension that can't be resolved. On the one hand, none of us likes to feel hemmed in by someone else's rules. On the other, we expect everyone else to play by rules that seem perfectly obvious to us. But looming ominously over all of this is the sneaking suspicion that we all have, that the rules of life are all made up anyway. That sooner or later, all our games, all our grand theories and masked adventures will be revealed to be just one gigantic, absurd game of Calvin ball. Typically, when we ask, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? There's more than a hint of cynicism to the question. We assume that, in fact, he didn't have to die on the cross at all, since no one, least of all us, has really ever done anything deserving of death. Second, we question why Jesus was the one who had to die. Could an obscure peasant in a backwater province really be all that important? Third, we wonder why Jesus had to die. If he really was so special, wouldn't his life be more important than his death? Finally, we're baffled by the cross itself. What's so remarkable about that particular torture device? We don't have time to explore these questions fully, but we can certainly, as we have been doing, look to our Bibles, and specifically to our text from Hebrews, for answers. And it confronts us in the passage that Cheyenne just read with the reality of the one unchanging, unavoidable rule of human existence. We all die. And death doesn't care whether we like it or not. Death is indifferent to us. Death is unmoved if we cry, "It's not fair!" Death is unfazed by our refusal to accept the Bible's account of its origins. Death is unimpressed by our cleverness. Death is unaffected by our passions. Death is untempted by our treasures. Death is. Death is the dark horizon that restrains our worst instincts, because death is the impenetrable threshold we all must tread. Death smashes our egotistical fantasies on the rocks of reality. Death strips off our masks. It separates potentiality from actuality, progress from egress, hubris from humiliation. Death renders the full and binding null and void. Death wipes the slate clean. Death cancels. Or, as our text has it, death, signified by the flow of sacrificial blood, brings the only possible forgiveness of sins. So, under the old covenant, Hebrews tells us, it was for the cleansing that only death can provide that Moses sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Yet, as we heard, this blood, the blood of goats and bulls, was not able to clear the conscience. Only a new covenant, a new agreement with new terms, could cleanse our consciences. A new covenant mediated by a perfect high priest, fully divine, fully human, through the Spirit, verse 14, offering himself unblemished to God. And the cross? The cross represented all the curses of the old covenant. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Hebrews puts it in economic terms, as Neil reminded us. He has died as a ransom, a cosmic buyback to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the end, death is the only actual rule of Calvin Ball, or Yuri Ball, or Suzanne Ball, or Daryl Ball, or Joel Ball, or Isella Ball, or Roger Ball. Death is God's rule, one we cannot question, and which God in his goodness refuses to, since death unmasks us before him. But the staggering irony is that by respecting the one mortal rule in his own immortal being, he has broken it. By laying his innately enduring life down on our behalf, he has canceled death. He has wiped our slate clean. His life has rendered that which was null and void, full and binding. His life unites potentiality with actuality. His life's humiliation initiated our life's exaltation. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Hebrews tells us plainly in verse 15. So that through the new covenant, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called to life can say with the poet, death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep passed. We wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die.
For our final reading, we'll be continuing in Hebrews 9, starting at verse 23. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters with the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would not have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thank you, Ellie. Let's pray for just a moment. Lord Jesus, we have gathered here to contemplate, to commemorate your death on our behalf on the cross. According to our text, in some real way, your people awaited your first coming, and we now await your second coming. And we thank you for your promise in both, the former now realized and the latter coming. And as we contemplate and commemorate your death, make equally clear the hope that we have in you, as is represented by the resurrection, which we will observe and celebrate. Yes, we will celebrate it on Sunday, but without your death, there would have not been a resurrection. And so today, Lord, we ask that you bring home to us in a way that we need you to do. Each of us have needs. Each of us has a place that only you and the individual have access to. In that place, Lord, meet us there. And allow us to know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yes, crucified, but now risen, and will return. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we continue this morning and we conclude our service, I want to be sure to thank all the people, reading people, technical people, musical people, who made this morning's contemplation of the cross of Jesus Christ possible. Thank you all for what you have done and being here with us. I especially want to thank my preaching brothers, Neil and Yuri. I so enjoy this partnership. I believe the Lord Jesus himself has invited us to join with him to provide for you a meaningful and fruitful ministry of God's word here at Bethesda Church. So thank you for your part in that. And thanks, Yuri, for putting the service together also. There is that little detail. So the writer of Hebrews has made the strong biblical case. And when I say biblical case, I don't only mean what we're reading now is biblical, but I mean also the Old Testament case, right? Everything that Jesus did and everything we're reading about here this morning is based upon previously revealed scripture in the Old Testament, right? So when I say the biblical case, I'm really talking about that was revealed in the Old Testament, whether through historical narrative or through prophetic utterance that's been written down for us, that is looking forward to the events that they point to, but it is the biblical case. And so he's made this biblical case for the necessity of well-ordered worship that reflects the holy being and character of God, his infinite worth, the fulfillment of his covenant love for his creation, the restoration of his glory in all the earth, all of which is met and accomplished in and by Jesus Christ at the cross. The writer of Hebrews has also made the strong and biblical case for the necessity of Jesus Christ's service as our great high priest. Him serving before God on our behalf, offering sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin, indeed offering himself as that one-time holy sacrifice, perfect and perfectly satisfactory for all eternity. The writer of Hebrews has also made the strong and biblical case for the necessity of a new covenant between God and his creation. Once again, the Holy Spirit reveals that Jesus Christ is both the sacrifice of this new covenant and the guarantor of it. As with the older covenants in the Old Testament, once again, God himself takes the initiative to make the covenant. And it is God in Christ Jesus who guarantees both its validity and its fulfillment. Jesus Christ is both the maker and the fulfillment of God's covenant with his own creation, including humanity, of course, who is uniquely created in his own image. Finally, it's so interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews, in just this one 28 verse chapter 9, moves from the holiness of worshiping in proper order the one true and living God in the Old Testament through the fulfillment of worship in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of true worship in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes all the way through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and return. What an expanse in just 28 verses. Now, in truth, the first part of chapter 10, which we don't really have much or any time for, is the continuation and the culmination of these things from chapter 9. Look there with me to verses 11 through verse 15 of chapter 10, and we can get a glimpse of it. Starting with verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Pick it back up at verse 14, "For by a single offering, he," that is Christ, "has perfected," we've talked about this before, maybe just as good or perhaps even better to translate perfected as completed in this case, "that he," Christ, "has perfected or completed for all time those who are being sanctified." In verse 15, the first part of verse 15, here's the Holy Spirit again. He's through and through this text as he is through and through all of the work of God everywhere at all times. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." So in these final six verses of Hebrews 9, the writer moves us through that culmination that we just read about in brief in chapter 10. He even takes us to heaven and back. Let's look at it for just a couple of minutes more. Verse 23, we read, "The copies of the heavenly things." And this is referring to what we looked at in those first 10 verses of the chapter. So these earthly vessels, furniture, and rites attended to and performed in the old covenant worship were temporary copies of the better real worship culminated and fulfilled in heaven, made certain in and by Christ. Look with me at verse 24. "For Christ has entered." Now notice, this is past tense, it's actually perfect tense, but it's an act completed in the past, right? With ongoing benefit or action. "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now, then," now this is a past event, right? But to us, but he's writing in a way that is continuous. "Now Christ to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Why did Jesus Christ die? Because no one else could. I mean, we could die for one another, but it wouldn't have eternal consequence. And certainly not for the sins of the whole world. Why did Christ die? Answer, because no one else would have. Here, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, offered his crucified self. This actually happened in the heavenlies. This is not a fanciful tale. This is not mythology. But this happened. And we would not know of it unless the Holy Spirit revealed it to us through the writer of Hebrews. Here, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, offered his crucified self to God the Father on our behalf for God's mercy, for our salvation, and for God's greater glory. And then in verses 25 and 26, the writer of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus' sacrifice of himself was not only unique in the history of the world, which it was, but it was also unique in all of eternity. Once for all. Verse 25, "Nor was it for Christ to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." Watch verse 26. This has huge implications that we don't have time even to scratch the surface for, but let's just take it in as it is. Verse 26. "For then he," Christ, "would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." That's worth some contemplation. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The writer of Hebrews makes clear here once again that the one and only means of salvation, the one and only means of forgiveness and mercy before God, the one and only means to become clean, is the cleansing blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of himself on our behalf, which, by the way, we receive by faith. And even the faith is a gift of God's Spirit and an expression of his grace to us. But to what end? Okay, so he sacrifices himself on our behalf. We can become clean by the cleansing blood of Jesus. We can receive the forgiveness and mercy of God. We can also receive salvation, whatever that might mean. It's nice to know those things and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, by whose sacrifice we are saved from God's wrath and consequences of sin, but then what? These are four quick applications, and then I'm done. And I'm just stating them, I'm not expositing them. Number one, in answer to the question, then what? Did Jesus have to die on the cross? Yes. Why? Because no one else would. Because no one else could. Then what? Then what, number one? We can be eternally secure in Christ Jesus. In or despite any and every circumstance. Then what, number two? We can have eternal hope in Christ Jesus beyond what reason or flesh or the world expect. Hope beyond hope. And not hoping for something like a Christmas gift. I hope I get, you know, that toy or that piece of clothing or that game or whatever that is. That's not hope. That's kind of a flaw in the English language. But hope in Christ, eternal hope, hope that goes beyond the grave. Why? Because he didn't stay in the grave, but that's for Sunday. Then what? Number three. We can know God in Christ Jesus. We can truly know him and the eternal joy and reward of his favor. This is just one of the many things that the Holy Spirit gives witness to or testifies to, as we just read in verse 15 of chapter 10. And then what, number four? Our lives in Christ Jesus today can be both meaningful and fruitful all the way into eternity. Listen to verses 27 and 28 of Hebrews 9 as we close. Verse 27 gets at what both Neil and Yuri highlighted, that there is an appointment for each one of us frail human beings. We don't know that day. God knows that day. All of our days are written in his book. For Connie Rennie, it was last Thursday. Praise God. She's been ready for a while. But verse 27, and just as it is appointed for mankind to die once, and after that comes judgment. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, been there, done that, once and for all, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Here's the question that we're left with. Are we eagerly awaiting the appearance of Christ? Connie was. I can tell you that. I heard it with my own ears. We sat right back there in the upper lounge a number of times during our midweek Bible study, and whenever we talked about heaven or got onto some passage about the new heavens and the new earth or something like that, she would awaken, not that she was asleep, but she would just kind of brighten up. And she'd often say something, I'm so ready to go. Why am I still here? Are we eagerly awaiting? However he appears, we meet him on the other side, or he comes in glory, are we eagerly awaiting Christ for his return? And just as it is appointed for mankind to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. May our great God and Savior Jesus Christ bless us by the teaching of his word and the preaching of his gospel in our place and time on this Good Friday. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again come before you to thank you for what you have done in Jesus Christ on our behalf. We see in this Hebrews chapter 9 a Trinitarian reality that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three as one, are involved in this thing called redemption, salvation, satisfaction. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us. And when we broke your covenant, you made a new covenant in Jesus' blood. And we are now the recipients of your initiative to include us in this new covenant. And we contemplate that covenant, that new thing, that new order, that reformation. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done on our behalf in Jesus Christ, and help us to live for him, eagerly awaiting his return. In Jesus' name.